Welcome back to Sunday School, and we're going to continue looking at the passage that we've been looking at for a couple weeks because it all goes together. So turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Philippians. We'll start reading it, chapter 1, verse 27, but today in particular we want to look at verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2. But this whole section goes together, and I want to hear us hear it again in context, but we'll pay particular attention to verses 5 through 11 today. So this is the Word of God, Philippians 1, starting in verse 27. And if you want a handout, there's some handouts on the sides of the pew here. It says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." And that's hinging into what we're going to talk about today. So he talked about this mind that we have. It's one mind that we share. It's talking about the reality that it's ours in Christ and not looking out for your own interest, but to the interest of others. And there's no one who exemplifies that more than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So then he's going to unpack what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did. So verse 4 again, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So far, the reading of God's holy word. That's an amazing passage that we've heard about, that we've heard before. It's actually been, goes along really nicely with Pastor's sermon this morning in terms of Christ becoming our high priest by sacrificing himself and sympathizing with us, taking on the form of a human, suffering the death penalty for humanity, living a life of perfect righteousness in human flesh. So these two passages, what we heard in the sermon today and this one, go very nicely together. And the passage that we're looking at in particular, verses 5 through 11, some people think it was an early Christian hymn or an early Christian creed. That could be. We don't know for sure one way or another. Very well, it's certainly singable and lovely. But either way, it's the Word of God, and it speaks to us much about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this passage is sometimes is referred to as highlighting the humility and exaltation of Jesus. And sometimes it's called, you know what, going back to geometry, you know what a parabola is. So this is a parabola. So it's really talking about the humiliation of Christ is his descent, and the exaltation of Christ is his ascent. And it's really very beautiful and poetic. We confess this in one way or another every week in the Apostles' Creed, don't we? When we say, in particular, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And this is essential to understanding the Christian faith and the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we confess this in one way or another every week in what we do, but it's talking about his descent and his ascent. And so we want to look at three things this morning. First, the accounting of Christ. In other words, his mindset. What's he thinking about? The humbling of Christ, this part of the parabola. And then the exaltation of Christ. So we'll just look at those three things in the time that the Lord has given us this morning. And it's interesting, St. Augustine was one time asked what he thought the central principle of the Christian life was. And he said, humility, humility, and humility. Humility should characterize our lives as Christians. And we get that first and foremost from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who humbled himself to come and to serve us. The one who is the eternal Son of God in glory, perfect in all ways, in perfect harmony. Didn't come out of any need or lack in himself, but came out of a self-giving humility and love for his people and for his creatures. And I can tell you that humility is just so helpful and so lovely in humanity, isn't it? We get frustrated when we run into people that are prideful or arrogant or rude, or when we do that ourselves, we recognize the ugliness of that. But to see the beauty of humility is really lovely. It's one of the things that we try to instill as much as we can in our students at the seminary, that humility. Because sometimes the knowledge puffs up, right? But love humbles. And to recognize sometimes the more you know, it's easier to get prideful. Actually, the more we know, the more we realize we don't know. And that should actually bring us to a place of humility. And so when we get to look at this, the mind of Christ is really a humble mindset, first and foremost. And so it says, have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so then there's two different opinions about this. Is it ours by way of imitating Christ or ours in union with Christ? Do we have it by the fact that we're united to him, or is it something that we're called to imitate? And I would say it's a false dichotomy that both are true. That because we have union with Jesus Christ, because we are not our own, that we belong to him, everything that we looked at last week, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any sympathy in Christ, any sharing of the participation of the Holy Spirit, you have a new mind, you have a new heart, you have a new belief. These are yours in union with Jesus Christ. Because of that, we imitate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not to be his, but because we are. So sometimes commentators fall on one side or another of this, or have an emphasis of one or the other. If I was going to have a lisp one way, I'd actually go the lisp of union. But I think both are absolutely true. It's because we have union with Christ, we imitate Christ in this way. And it's saying that this is ours, not just yours. So it's not just like Chuck Tedrick needs to imitate Christ, or Jonathan Taylor needs to imitate Christ. Though true, but it's talking to us. It's talking to the church. The letter's written to the church. We together collectively have this mind. We collectively have this spirit. We have this union. We have this mindset. We share the same confession of faith, which we confessed this week in the Apostles' Creed. And so one theologian said, this passage is really looking at how the cross looked from all eternity from Christ's vantage point. I think it's a beautiful way to look at it. Hywell Jones said that it's giving us, this is what it looked like for Christ. The mindset that was Christ's before he even came down, he had this mindset of self-giving and a lowliness of mind and a humility. That rather than be served, which he was completely entitled to and deserves, he decided to serve. He decided to give of himself completely to the point of death, which we're going to get to. But the passage is really highlighting this reality that the accounting of Christ, remember the previous passage said, make sure I get it right. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. This is the same word. How does Christ account of himself? He counts others as more significant. He's coming to serve. He has a lowliness of mind, a lowliness of spirit, a self-giving through and through. We remember in John 13 when he washed the disciples' feet. You know, here's the Lord of glory, the second person of the Holy Trinity, getting down, you know, with a little basin and some water and washing the feet of his disciples. And certainly that's something that we ought to imitate, not necessarily that act, but that spirit. but it's ours, and we're able to do that because of the union and participation that we share in Christ. And so here we see how the cross looks from all of eternity in Christ's eyes. The second thing we talk about is the humbling of Christ, the first part of this parabola. Says Jesus emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man. And I put a quote on your handouts because I think this is really important. The amount of ink that's spilled in trying to unpack the word emptied, what does it mean, can get us lost in terms of what the meaning of the text is. So Hywel Jones said this, at the outset, it should be said that the beguiling question of what did he empty himself should not be asked if only because the passage does not provide an answer to that question. Instead, we should ask, what did it mean for him to empty himself? Let me read that one more time. At the outset, it should be said that the beguiling question of what did he empty himself should not be asked if only because the passage does not provide an answer to the question. Instead, we should ask, what did it mean for him to empty himself? So what did the emptying himself look like? And the text makes it really clear. He humbled himself by becoming the form of a servant in the likeness of humanity, and he died a death, even death on a cross. This is what it looks like for him to empty himself. So there's a couple things that we know for sure that some people wonder, like, did he give up any of his deity or any of his glory? And we'd say, absolutely not. He would cease to be God if he did. You know, one of our hymns says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, right? So his glory is veiled in some sense. He never gets rid of it. He can't. He doesn't let go of any of what it means to be God in any way. And so one theologian said the emptying himself is really by addition. The subtraction is by addition. To his eternal glory, he adds humanity. He humbles himself. He empties himself of the prerogatives of deity, of all the rights that are his. He laid them down because of his loneliness of mind, because of his self-giving for us. To endure shame, to endure the reality of a finite body, to endure all of the things that he did in his humiliation for us. That's what it means to, that's what emptiness looks like. Rather than a precise definition of what did he empty, the word is kind of flexible anyway, and we're saying that in the context, it means he emptied himself by becoming a servant in the likeness of humanity. So the Lord of glory emptied himself not by subtraction of his divine attributes, but by assumption of a human nature. So the likeness really has to do with, where do you recall likeness language in Scripture? Where's the first place you read of it? Yeah, in Adam. And so he's made in the likeness of human flesh. I mean, he takes on human flesh. He really needed to be human, as we heard in our sermon today, and as we confess throughout Scripture that Jesus is really human. Humans were the ones who displeased God and sinned against God, and humans are the ones who have to make satisfaction to God. And so he came, and he's fully human. He took on the form of a servant. He took on humanity. He added to his eternal glory the reality of humanity. It says he became, being born, right? Being born a man. Being born a human. Imagine that, right? The second person of the Holy Trinity comes in the incarnation and takes on humanity. He now needs to get rest in a way that he didn't before. He now needs to sleep. He can now be hurt. He can now be pained. He can now suffer in unspeakable ways that as the second person of the Holy Trinity without human flesh, he can't. But he does this for us. He takes this on. This is his mindset. This is his accounting. The suffering servant, Psalm of Isaiah 52, says he poured out his life to death, right? This is what it means to empty himself, to give himself completely for his people. And so we recognize that the humbling of himself is by emptying himself through the addition of becoming human. The incarnation is radical. It's a mystery and it's difficult to explain, but we recognize that this is the truth. And then in the passage today that Pastor quoted from, we recognize that he's a sympathetic and faithful high priest because he suffered in every way that he is. You can cry out to your Lord and Savior Jesus in anything, and he can sympathize with you because by emptying himself, becoming a form of a servant, taking on the likeness of human flesh, being born of a woman, he knows. It's not some theoretical thing for him, it's a reality. And this is how he shows his love for us. This is part of his accounting. So the way that he humbles himself is first by emptying himself, but also by humbling himself. And the text makes it really clear that he becomes obedient to the point of death. That's remarkable to even think about. And we recognize that throughout Jesus' life, his desire was to do the will of the Father, wasn't it? He said, "For this reason I have come." If we think back to Adam, Adam rejected God's will. He didn't want to do the Father's will, right? He went his own way. He rebelled, and he brought forth into humanity death. And in him, everyone he represented was condemned, and they were guilty, and they were polluted, and they were unrighteous, and they were separated from the Father. And now the second Adam comes. And unlike the first Adam who disobeyed, this son loves to do the will. He loves to be obedient. This is his passion. This is his consuming, self-life-giving desire, is to please the Father. Even in the most difficult night of his life, when he cried out, "Father, if there's any way, if there's any way to take this cup from me, then let it pass. But not my will, but thine be done." That's the opposite of Adam. That's the opposite of us in our sin. And look at it, in that situation, if there was any other way than the cross, that's the time to do it, right? At that point, hours away, really, from his crucifixion, he's crying out in the garden, "If there's any other way." And there is no other way. This is the way. The descent of the Son of God from glory to take on human flesh, to be born of a woman, to suffer under Pontius Pilate, to be crucified, dead, buried. All of that is described as to descend into hell, to endure the wrath of God for us on the cross. So he becomes obedient to the point of death. Adam would have received and merited eternal life had he obeyed. But he disobeyed and received death. Jesus comes and obeys to the point of death that we could have life and have it abundantly. It's amazing to even think about. And then, so you can think from the womb to the tomb, Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father. We haven't done that for a day. He did that every day of his life, faithfully. In thought, word, and deed, by what he did and by what he didn't do, he perfectly obeyed and fulfilled the law. That's staggering to think about. And he did it in our flesh. He did it like us. And then it says that he did this even to the point of death, death on a cross. Why do you think that's important? Why not just end it at the point of death? What's that? Yeah, because the cross in particular is a cursed death. Deuteronomy said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And so it's not just a matter of Jesus needing to die. Jesus needed to die in this particular way. They could have stoned him. They could have beheaded him. They could have drowned him. They could have thrown him off a cliff if they wanted to get rid of him. But this was actually the fulfillment of Scripture. This was prophesied all along about what he would do. The Psalms talk about it. Isaiah talks about it. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, and that's what he does for us. He's hanged on a tree. He's the substitute in our place. Why death? Even death on a cross? Because it's a cursed death. So he bore the curse for us. The wages of sin is what, beloved? Death. And Jesus Christ, at the bottom of this parabola, endured a death, a cursed death. My God, why have you forsaken me? A cry of dereliction as all of our sins were put on him and imputed to him. Yet he said, yet not my will, but thine be done. And that wasn't his last words on the cross either. His last words on the cross are, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. He knows it's done. There's no place lower to go. He came down. The one who is eternal Son of God comes down in the flesh to bear the penalty for all of our sin, a cursed death on a cross, shameful, naked, bleeding, mocked, humiliated, cursed by God, so that we never will be. And so we see the mindset of Christ, right? This wasn't a mission that he wasn't willing to do, as we even heard from our pastor this morning. It's not like you get to heaven and God's like, yeah, you're on the list, so come on in. Imagine all the parables where the father just goes running and wraps his arm around the son. Or said, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one that repents. It's a delight. It's a joy. It's the privilege of the Father to save you. It's the privilege of the Son to come for you. It's the privilege of the Holy Spirit to apply to you all of Christ's blessings and Christ himself. For God so what did the world? That he sent his only Son. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And Jesus came because he loved. This is, we're seeing his mindset. And this mindset is ours in Christ Jesus. We should be a self-giving, humble people. After everything that the Savior did for us, in one sense, do we want to imitate it? Yes. But more so, it's the reality of our life. We have been crucified with him. We have been raised with him. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as we looked at last week. These are realities that are ours now. They're gifts. They're not achievements. Not if you do these things, then these things will happen. But this is the starting gate of the Christian life. Your sins are forgiven. You are declared righteous. You are adopted. You are justified. You are indwelt. There's nothing in all of creation that can separate you from the love of God, from the Father, in the Son, through the Holy Spirit, now and forever. You are bound and destined for glory. Now go and be haughty and proud and disrespectful to people, right? That's ridiculous. How could you, who have been shown so much love and so much mercy and so much humility, not go out and do the same? You're being conformed to the image of this one. But it didn't end here, right? Something else happened. And that's what the next section is talking about, is the exaltation of Christ. And when we confess it in the Apostles' Creed, it kind of talks about he rose again, you know, ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand, will come again. There's like an evenness to it. But in this passage, it's almost like the parable is like this, and then it shoots up. It's just talking about all of it just happening at once. It's condensing the resurrection, the ascension, the session, the ruling and reigning into one thing in this glorious statement. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of the Father. So God has highly exalted him, is encompassing all these other things that we confess through the resurrection, through the ascension, through the session, through being seen at his right hand. All of it, like that. Just kind of highlighting the reality of the exaltation. And note that therefore, You know, you learned this in grade school, right? Whenever there's a therefore, what is it there for? It's talking about this, because of this, this. And so we want to say, this is really important. And I think I put a quote on your handout. The exaltation is chronologically after the humbling, which makes sense, right? The humbling came first and then the exaltation. But more than that, more than in space and time, the resurrection happened after the death, of course. But it's consequent upon it. Because he did these things, this happened. Because he emptied himself, because he took on the form of a servant, because he took on human flesh, because he was obedient to the point of death, because he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Consequently, therefore, he's exalted. He merited our salvation. He merited those things. There's a covenant of works that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the terms of. He obeyed and is rewarded. Says God has, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. He merited and earned and deserved our salvation. He merited and earned it for us. John 17 talks about this, right? In the high priestly prayer, which we read a couple weeks ago. Therefore, now glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the beginning, because I have kept your word. I have done this, right? He knows. His mindset from the beginning is, if I do this, this happens. I'm going. I'm doing it. I'm going to pay the price. I'm going to pay the penalty. I'm going to self-give. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to serve. I'm going to save. I'm going to redeem. I'm going to endure their wrath. It should have been you and I here. We'll die, but not a condemned death. There is no condemnation for you who are in Christ today, already. You're under no condemnation. You are free because he did this, and he willingly came and did that. And as a result, not just in order of time, but as a consequence of doing that, he is highly exalted and given the name above every name. Jesus, again, as I said, talks about this in John 17. But the exaltation is a fulfillment, a reward, a promise of Scripture throughout. We remember in Isaiah 52, it says, behold, my servant shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. This is in the context of the song where he's going to be crushed for our iniquities. He's going to be bruised. It's by his stripes that we are healed. And he will be high and lifted up. Right? Prophesied hundreds of years before he came. Psalm 2, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess because of who he is and what he's done. Jesus says in John 17, I've accomplished the work that you've given me to do. He recognized that there's a reward to his work. And his work was for us, so we rest in Jesus. We don't work for our salvation, we work from our salvation. We belong to him now and always. So then it goes on to say that not only was he highly exalted, but he's been given a name that's above every name. And there's some debate about what name this is. It goes on to say, so that every name might confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father. I would submit to you that the name is Lord. The name of Jesus was given to him at his birth. He's our Savior. Christ is more of a title. But at the exaltation, he's Lord. He'll even say in the Great Commission, right, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He's Lord in the sense that he's God, but everything that was promised has now been fulfilled, and he receives the rewards of that. He receives the benefit of that. He receives the name of that. And the Lord in the Old Testament, that is often talking about or being highlighted as the Father is come to say, we come to see that that is Jesus. Think of the seven I am statements in John. When he says I am, he's saying basically I'm the one that was at the burning bush that Moses saw. I'm that one. And so he's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be Lord. He's claiming to be the Savior. Scripture prophesied the Lord will come and rescue. The Lord will do this. Here he is. And there's no other name under heaven given by which people must be saved. This is a life and death issue. These little five verses are a life and death issue. What do you say about who Jesus Christ the Lord is? Do you bow your knee now in worship and in faith? Or will you bow your knee later in subjection? Everybody's going to bow their knee. Jesus will not be mocked. This has eternal and cosmic consequences. Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So when Christ comes again, right? We said he was exalted, and we also said there's another arrow. He's going to return, right? And when he returns, sheep and goats will be separated. Believers and unbelievers will be separated. One will be bowing their knee in worship and adoration, having rightly recognized in this life, Jesus Christ is Lord. The rest of humanity will recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it'll be too late. And they will receive the punishment of rejecting and not acknowledging that now. So it's a life and death matter that we have here, and why Paul wants to highlight this reality, and why the business of the church is really just to go out and tell people about this Jesus. That we who are lost in our trespasses and sins, we who are under condemnation, have one who from all of eternity took pity on us and had a lowliness of mind and humbled himself and he desired to come and to save us. And he humbled himself by becoming human and taking on human flesh and living a life of perfect righteousness in our stead, of always obeying and obeying to the point of death, even death on a cross as a condemned criminal. And that was recognized as a substitute for us, sufficient that he was highly exalted. He was resurrected from the dead. He lives and he reigns and he rules. And everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reality. We can draw a little graph on a board and look at a parabola, but to think of the reality of the depths and heights of that for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who from all of eternity was in harmony and union with you as a son, humbled himself and took on a form of a servant and took on human flesh to bear the penalty for our sins, for our law breaking, for our rebellion, for our hard-heartedness, for our pride. And he endured that all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross, a cursed death, where he cried out a cry of dereliction that we will never have to. And we thank you that you received that as an all-sufficient sacrifice for us and raised him and exalted him, and that he's seated at the right hand, and that it's in his name that we have salvation, and that we rejoice and recognize that Jesus, the Christ, is our Lord. And it's in him that we have the forgiveness of sin. It's in him that we have everlasting righteousness. It's in him that we have adoption. It's in him that we have eternal life and glory. And as those who have been so loved, may we love. As those who have been showed so much mercy, may we be merciful. As those who have been so served by one who is humble, may we be humble, that you may be glorified and others come to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.